Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, where we have reached Psalm number 65. Psalm number 65, the heading of the psalm says, A Psalm of David, a Song. And that's quite a key to the psalm. We like to sing this psalm in the metrical version. Praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord. To thee vows paid shall be. Let's read the psalm. Psalm number 65. Praise is due to thee, O God in Zion, and to thee, as part of praise, shall vows be performed. O thou who hearest prayer, to thee shall all flesh come on account of sins. When our transgressions prevail over us, thou dost forgive them. Blessed is he whom thou dost choose and bring near to dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. By dread deeds thou dost answer, or by dread deeds thou art answering us with deliverance, O God of our salvation, who art the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas, who by thy strength hast established the mountains, being girded with might. Who does still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at earth's furthest bounds are afraid of thy signs. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Thou visitest the earth and waters it. Thou greatly enrichest it. The river of God is full of water. Thou providest their grain, for so thou hast prepared it. Thou waterest its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. Thou crownest the year with thy bounty. That's a good verse to read halfway through December, isn't it? The old version has it, Thou crownest the year with thy goodness. The tracks of thy chariot drift with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy because of their God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 65. We are very familiar with the first four verses in the metrical version. We are not so familiar with the rest of the psalm. As I pointed out at the scripture reading, we are told in the title that this whole psalm is a song. And that's really quite important. Because we sing, and it does us good, in a whole variety of situations and circumstances. We sing, whether the noise is melodious or not doesn't really matter. We sing when we are glad, and when we are aware of the blessings of life. But I think it's also true that we sing when we are sad, reminding ourselves that the Lord is our shepherd, and that we are safe in the arms of Jesus. And I think we also sing, or we should learn to sing, in times of crisis. Because singing at a time of crisis has a great effect on your morale. Not many of you, but some of you will remember, during the 1939-45 war, there was the program on the radio, Let the People Sing. And this was encouraged by the government. Let the people sing. Sing like anything, any sort of song they choose. Because the very process of singing had that positive effect on morale. Now, David the psalmist here is singing. We don't know really anything at all about the exact circumstances. But if you look at verse 2, on reading on into verse 3, you will see that he speaks about transgressions prevailing over us. And it would appear that things really had been grim. Iniquities and transgressions had prevailed. Now, whether he's referring to the actual acts of transgression, or whether he's referring to the situation that sins had created, and this is something we need to remember about sinning. You know, is it Hamlet, when it's done, 'tis done? No, no. When you're dealing with sin, sin creates a situation with which we have to live, whether we like it or not. So whether David here is speaking of the actual sins and transgressions, or whether he's speaking about the situations that these transgressions had created, we do not know. But certainly it would appear that he and his people felt that their persons were up against it, and their work, which of course was the work of God that was centered upon them, they felt that their persons and their work had virtually been finished off. When our transgressions prevail over us, thou dost forgive them. Think very briefly as we hurry on. Think of times when our experience, I'm talking of Christian experience, think of times when our experience has been such a storm, such a pressure, such a succession of demands and disappointments that we really wondered if we were going to cope. We really wondered if we were going to survive. Now, in a situation like that, the psalmist, David the psalmist, sings about God. And you know, in a situation like that, it's easier to sing about God than to think about God. It's easier to sing about God than to speak about God. It's easier to sing about God than it is to pray to God. Think about that, and I think you'll find, both psychologically and spiritually, that it's true. And so the psalmist sings about God. It may be that he's singing about God after the storm, the main ferocity of the storm has eased. I found myself thinking of Beethoven's Pastoral Symphony, and that bit that after the loud music there comes the quiet after the storm. Now, it may be that, but David is singing about God, and singing about his God makes him think about his God. But there again, as we hurry on, we must pause to say that some people, and this is true, some people don't like God. And they won't speak about God. And they shrink back from the whole idea of God coming near to them. This is why a lot of people simply crowd the second half of December with a multitude of things so that they won't really have to think of the essential message of Christmas, which is that in Jesus Christ, God himself, won't really have to think of the essential message of Christmas, which is that in Jesus Christ, God himself came down to such a world as this, right down beside us. But singing about God, David is thinking about God, and he speaks about God. And he sings about God as the God, look at the statement in the beginning of verse 2, and depending on which translation you're using, the punctuation is in all sorts of different places. I got completely confused trying to reconcile RSV, New International Authorized Version, and various other ones, so I gave up. But at the beginning of verse 2, singing about God, David says, "Oh God, you're the God who hears prayer." Now, I venture to suggest that sometimes, even when we're saying our prayers, we're not really aware that God is listening. I've told you before, I told you again of how on one occasion, when I was a very young Christian, my minister said to me, "You be careful what you pray for. You'll get it." That shook me. Because I was aware that in my young Christian experience, I had said all sorts of extravagant things to God. I'm not at all sure that at that stage I really wanted him to do. You know how some say, God, make me holy. What a dangerous prayer. God, make me a real Christian. Be careful. Be careful when you say that to God, because he'll take it that you mean it. And he'll start doing it. And so David sings, "Praise is due to thee, O God, in Zion, and to thee shall vows be performed. O thou who hearest prayer." David doesn't say that God answers prayer. And the whole testimony of Scripture makes it plain that we assume and have to assume that God who hears prayer will answer. But look what David goes on to say. "O thou who hearest prayer, to thee shall all flesh come on account of sins." You know, there are some Christians who feel they've made an awful mess of their lives. They stop praying. I've never understood that. "To thee all," everybody will come, you've sinned, you better go to God and tell him about it. Well, he knows about it anyway. "When our transgressions prevail over us, thou dost forgive them." But then you see, if you go right through the psalm, reading it through quickly, you'll see that David is singing about the God who hears prayer, the God who forgives, the God who controls, the God who provides, the God who meets the needs of his people with a lavishness. That's what verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 are about. The sheer lavishness of God. He's generous. It was difficult to choose the opening psalm this morning because there were so many. Psalm 145 is halfway through the psalm. It speaks about the God who opens his hand and gives liberally. There's nothing grudging. There's nothing mean about our God. And it's this that makes David sing. And this is why we'll sing in our closing hymn, "Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us." Now tell me, I'm not only trying to reach your minds, I'm trying to reach your hearts this morning. Are you aware that you've got a bounteous God? Let's put it into language. Do you realize that you've got a God who, in terms of forgiving you and blessing you, is the kind of God who really goes over the top? Do you believe your God's like that? Well, you see, if you do, you'll sing. And you'll sing far more than you used to. And so we look in some of the detail in verses 1 to 4 of the psalm. The focus is on the temple, the house of God. Not just the place, but the presence of God in his house. Now you see, I've no doubt at all that God is here. He was here when I arrived. What was he doing? He was waiting for me and you to come, to meet with him. Because it's his pleasure to meet with his people. Astonishing, isn't it? And so David is concerned here with the house of God and with the presence of God. And as the people gather, they sing praise. And of course, praise is a vital part of worship. But praise is much more than just singing. There's a great mistake, especially in young people's meetings nowadays, that seem to identify worship simply with singing. Praise and worship are far more than singing. And you see, David says here, praise is due to thee, O God in Zion, and to thee shall vows. Oh, you see, praise, yes, praise, but there must be the vows. And the vows must be on the basis of the Word of God. And when you take time to consider what the Bible says about the praises of God's people, you begin to see something of the significance of praise. And this is why it's so important that we should lift up our hearts as well as our voices. I can still recall the very first time that our former organist, David Meek, came to church as a first-year student, the first week of term, and he came back again Sunday by Sunday after that, and eventually he told me the thing that had really impressed him in the Sunday service that he was at. He said, the people round about me were singing the hymns as if they meant it. And I said, of course they meant it. But you see, that's the importance of, you know, I feel sad sometimes when I look down from the pulpit and see some of you standing with your hymn books in your hands. And you've got a solemn, sad look on your face. And you're not singing. I wonder why. Do you not like God? Do you not know God? Do you never think about how much God has done for you? Do you never find your heart saying, oh God, you're great. And then whether you're musical or not, you start to sing along with God's people. I've got a whole lot of references marked here with Mark as my Bible. I don't know that we've got time to turn them all up today. In Psalm 22 it says, yet thou art holy, enthroned on the praises of thy people. The Old Authorized Version has it, God inhabits the praises. Do you see what that means? When a congregation of God's people begin to sing from their heart, God Almighty, oh, I'm going down to join in. And God inhabits the praises of his people, and he is enthroned on the praises of his people. Psalm 50, verse 23 in the Old Authorized Version says, whoso offers praise glorifies God. But then I found myself a bit bothered when I began to read the commentaries. Praise is due to thee, O God, in Zion. And some of them say, oh, it should read, praise is silent. And, oh, you say, how can there be silent praise? Well, that's a difficult one. But you know, it made me think of Christmas. And one of the carols that we sing, you know, it came upon the midnight clear. Can you think of the verse, the line I'm going to quote? Oh, hush the noise, ye men of strife, and hear the angels sing. And sometimes we need to be silent before God. People don't often read the prophecy of Zechariah, but at the end of the second chapter it says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Oh, you say, what's he going to do? Oh, be silent and wait upon the Lord. But then, as I said earlier on, part of praise is the renewing of vows. The renewing of vows being the response of those who realize and who recognize that God has heard their prayers. Yes, I made this point earlier on, but I give it to you from Scripture. In the first epistle of John, chapter 5, I hope I've got the right verse, verse 15. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. It's a very sweeping statement, isn't it? It doesn't necessarily mean that we'll get the answer exactly when we ask, or exactly in the way that we ask. Oh, I look back over the years, and I thank God that he's answered some of my prayers very differently from what I asked. And when I see the answer that he has brought in my life, and I compare his answer with what I originally asked, oh, I'm so glad that he did what his loving heart planned rather than what my limited heart asked for. And so we go on to verses 2 and 3 of the psalm. O thou who hearest prayer, to thee all flesh shall come. I've said already it's difficult to punctuate some of these verses. The sense seems to be, if people realized that there is a God who hears, and a God who loves, and a God who acts, and a God who blesses and answers sinners who come to him, then they would come. Have you not sometimes heard people saying to you, or had people saying to you, I don't know what I'll do. Have you said, but there's a God who cares? All too often say, it'll be all right. You know, you listen to some of these soap operas and radio and television, and oh, so many, it'll be all right, I promise. And they've no grounds for saying it at all, and it doesn't work out all right most of the time. How will I go? My dear folk here in Sandyford, I hope my minister's at least done this for you, that you know that there's a God who cares, a God who'll listen to you, a God that you can go to and tell him just as it is. Oh, I know there's lots of you, I can see it in your faces, you're saying, oh, Mr. Hill, time and time again, we've done it, and what you said was true. God listened and God cared, and he put his arms round about me and he helped me, and he brought me through in a way that I never thought I would manage. Oh, to thee, O thou who hearest prayer, to thee shall all flesh come. And as for me, says David, and as for us, our iniquities and our transgressions and our sins, they piled up and they seemed to prevail. Oh, my life became an awful struggle with these complications and temptations and yieldings and failures and this and that and the other. Oh, says David, when our transgressions prevail over us. Oh, look at these four words. Thou dost forgive them. Verse 4. Blessed is he whom thou dost choose and bring near. Oh, I didn't need to turn it up. I sat at my desk and I thought of the beginning of Psalm 32. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. What a way to go home to Sunday lunch, and what a way to go to your work on a Monday morning. whatever else will cause me problems, my sins are forgiven. But of course, that's just the start. In a sense, the forgiveness of sins is the negative bit. Look what he says. Blessed is he whom thou dost choose. Oh, you say, what does that mean? Oh, it simply means that God says, I want you. Now, this is all very simple this morning, but do you realize that God wants you? You know, we sometimes sing the hymn, just as I am. Well, just as you are. God wants, that's Christmas. That's why the Savior came. To reconcile the likes of you and me to God. Blessed is he whom thou dost choose and bring near. Oh, there's a thought, isn't it? The God who reaches out his arms and, come on, draws you near. Again, I say this, there's so many references. Time always races when I get involved with the Bible. I love it. Oh, I can listen to this kind of thing long enough. In Romans chapter 5 at verse 20, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Hebrews chapter 10, oh, I can't quote that from memory. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary of God by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the veil that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that is, the great high priest whose name is Jesus, who comes to the door, and when you hesitate, he takes you by the hand, you come on, come right in. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, and let us consider, I've missed out verse 22, let us draw near. Oh, says God, don't stand aloof. Oh, but you say, God, I've sinned. Oh, says God, but I've forgiven your sins. Don't stand aloof. Don't let it be a distant relationship. Draw near. Oh, blessed is he whom thou dost choose and bring near to dwell in thy courts. I suppose the illustration is when somebody that we know and love and we haven't seen for a long time comes to our door and rings the bell and we open the door. You don't say, what are you doing here? It's, oh, come in. And sometimes they say, oh, I'm just on my way. Oh, but, oh, come in for a minute. You know perfectly well it'll last longer than a minute. Do you think of God like that? Who wants us to come. And these verses, verse 4 in particular, is all to do with fellowship and blessing and belonging. And the psalmist says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple. Don't you sometimes go home after a morning service? Oh, I was glad I was there. Oh, I do. We've got to race through the rest, verses 5 to 8. The focus moves away from the house of God to the worldwide situation. I can't go into it all in detail, but these verses 5 to 8 speak of God as the ruler of nature. God is the ruler of men and of nations and of history. And as the psalmist looks back over a period of storm and danger and pressure, he sees now in a way that he didn't see in the middle of the storm, that God is always at work. And in these verses 5 to 8, the picture is of God making himself known in ways that make people stand in awe. What does it mean to stand in awe? We don't speak a lot nowadays about the fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're afraid of God, but it does mean that we don't muck around with God. And it does mean that we don't get familiar with God. He is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. Yes, I know he is our loving heavenly Father. But oh, the need nowadays for a renewing of reverence. But to stand in awe of God, I think basically, is to be aware of God. And being aware of God as the psalmist looks at the world situation, he finds both comfort and encouragement. And he almost seems to speak in these verses, look at verse 8, so that those who dwell at earth's furthest bounds are afraid of thy sign. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. It's almost a picture of worldwide praise. And in these verses 5 to 8, the reference to the mountains seems to speak about the power of the Creator God. The reference in verse 7 to the stilling of the roaring of the seas, which is linked up with the tumult of the people, certainly made me think about the Lord Jesus Christ calming the storm. He said to the winds and the waves, hush. And there was a great calm. But these verses, in these verses 5 to 8, especially in verse 7, This reference to the tumult of the peoples. What a picture of the world in our generation. Surging, restless, cruel. Almost the moment there seems to be peace in what once was Yugoslavia, you see other leaders and some of the ordinary people saying with such passion and such bitterness in their voices, we cannot live in the same city as them. Sometimes, understandably, we get afraid. It's not a bad thing. And we wonder just where it's all going to lead to. And so feeling like that, I turned up the 38th chapter of the book of Job. And I read there about the surging waves, and God said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. You see, my friend, there comes a time when God simply says, now that's enough. And he sometimes has to say to individuals. Sometimes he has to say it to careless Christians. Sometimes he has to say it to the rulers of nations, and sometimes to the conglomeration of nations. That is enough. Remember the verse at the end of that chapter of Zechariah? Be silent, because God has stirred himself. I remind you of the story prior to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the messengers of heaven said, we have heard and we have come down to see, and if things are as we have heard, then judgment is inevitable. Glance at the last verses of the psalm, keeping in mind verse 5, where it speaks of God as the God of salvation. The God who is always saying to people, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Isn't that the text that a layman who wasn't in any sense a preacher preached on one winter Sunday evening in a wee church somewhere? And there happened to be in the congregation a young man called Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who, because of the storm and the snow, couldn't get to his own church. And he was sitting there in a tiny wee congregation. He was up in the gallery. And this poor office bearer, well, there was nobody to preach. The visiting preacher hadn't come, and he had to preach. And he took us his text. Look unto me, my text is, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. What does it mean? Well, it means, look, God says, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. And he was almost at the end of his sermon, after two sentences. And he saw this young man in the gallery and said, young man, have you looked unto him to be saved? And Spurgeon marks that night as a significant turning point in his life. So I better say to you, God says, through his Son Jesus Christ, look unto me and be saved. Well, have you? And are you saved? And are your sins forgiven? And are you sure beyond any shadow of doubt that you die, if you die before you get home for your Sunday lunch, that you will go to heaven because you have looked unto him for salvation? You know that that came from my heart, not from my sermon notes. But look at the last verses of the psalm. From verse 9 down to verse 13, the focus is on the God who blesses his people. The God who visits his people. No, there's not time for me to go into it all, but you read this, verses 9 to 13. And you'll see there it is the story of God, of the God who comes to his people and transforms dry, barren lives into watered gardens. He visits. Oh, we'll speak about this between now and Christmas in the Christmas story. The God who visits and redeems his people. One of the authorized version verses speaks about it. The day spring from on high has visited us. Well, here is the God who visits us to bless. You know, my friends, there is nothing more tragic than the life of an individual Christian believer or the life of a congregation of believing people if these lives become dry. They don't become heretical. They don't deny the gospel. They're not absent from church, but you know, the freshness is gone. There is a sameness. There is a dullness. There is a lackluster. Well, if you feel that your Christian life and service are dry, you read the last half of this psalm from verse 9 down to the end. And you'll read there about the God who comes to bless us when we acknowledge our need. Oh, I could give you all the references. In the Old Testament, God says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. You know the picture here in verses 9 to 13 is the picture of God opening heaven and pouring out his blessing. Just a few of you will remember the induction social way back in 1956 when Evelyn Sloan spoke on behalf of the women's organizations and the congregation, a magnificent, very racy speech, and at the end she said, and my prayer, and that made me perk up my ears, my prayer for the ministry just begun is that God would open the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing that there will scarcely be room enough to contain it. That's what the psalm is speaking about here. And it's this that makes David sing. Oh, with a God like this, there's hope for me after all. And didn't Jesus say that he would not only satisfy our thirst and cleanse our lives, but that he would be like a well of water springing up within us. What a picture as we come near the end of the year. God crowning the year with his goodness and with his bounty. And one last thought, dear, in verse 11, the tracks of God's chariot. The commentators tell me the word chariot is a very simple, God's wagon. It's a working wagon. It's not a ceremonial chariot. Oh, you say, what are you mentioning that for? Oh, it speaks about God's tracks. And you look back, and you see God's tracks. Yes, put it like, you see your footsteps. And right parallel to your footsteps, all the way down, God's tracks. A great thought, isn't it? God in step with you. Every step of the way. We'll sing in just a moment. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us. I don't know about you, but croaking throat though I have, I want to sing. Done in your hymn books, the hymn number 29. If I remember rightly, we sang this at the last wedding we had in Sandyford. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done. Hymn number 29.